Let me read verses 3 to 12 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, preaching tonight, this morning on verses 8 to 12. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Lord Jesus, we come to you seeking your help as we hear and as this word is spoken and heard by us. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be here to fill us, to lead us, to give us understanding, to give us increasing faith, to give us faith in the first place, to receive this word from you, that our trust and hope might be in you, and that our trust and hope in you might continue to grow, even through difficulties, and even through victories as well. We ask these things, Jesus, that your glory might be revealed in us and in our church, and that we might continue to testify to the world of your mercy and of your kindness. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. As we've gone through these first few verses of this first epistle of Peter, a couple things have jumped out at us. One is the fact that God is sovereign in what he does, that he has chosen the people for himself, that he has saved, and all that he has chosen for himself have been saved, or if not yet born or not yet saved, they will be saved. They are his elect. And they are his elect not because of anything that he foresees in them, not because of anything good about them that would deserve his election, but simply out of his choice, out of his love. Scripture's clear to us, there is nothing good in us by which God should save us. In fact, everything in us is evil and worthy of condemnation. And so our salvation by God is not a result of who we are or what we have done, but who he is and what he does for us. And what he does for us is to send his Son to keep the law on our behalf, to offer his life up as a sacrifice on our behalf, in which sacrifice Christ takes upon himself the wrath of God, which should be ours, satisfies that wrath, dies, and on the third day is raised from the dead. And in that resurrection from the dead, Christ is declared to all the world and to all creation as truly the Son of God, as the one through whom and only through whom salvation and peace and reconciliation can be found with God. There is no other Savior in all of creation for anyone other than Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven all testify to that. So that's the spiritual aspect, spiritual in quotes, of what is going on here. But our, not just our salvation, but our lives and our locations are determined by God as well. And so when Peter writes to the elect exiles of the dispersion, who are in various parts of what's now Western Turkey, they are elect there. They are there because God has chosen to place them there. And that means that we are here because God has chosen to place us here. Our circumstances are not an accident, not an oversight of God, the joys that we have, the delights that He's given us, the refreshment that we find with one another as friends, as members of the church, as husbands and wives, or parents and children, and so on. God has chosen these things out for us. He is sovereign over them. Along with those eminently enjoyable and praiseworthy things that we have, also come sufferings. And God is likewise sovereign over them too. These things don't happen because God somehow looked away or blinked and the devil did something bad when God wasn't looking. God has ordained all things whatsoever are for His own glory. And His own glory is being revealed in us that He has chosen for Himself out of His own sovereign choice to save us, His people, whose salvation is being proven and worked out in the different places and times and locations and circumstances that we are placed in. This directs us to look to God for all things and to give thanks to God for all things. Because even in the midst of our trials, our faith in Him, His salvation of us, is being proven true as we continue to believe in Him, continue to look to Him. Now, that's basically verses 1 to 7. We await at the end of verse 7 the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter, I think, there is talking about the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Because our salvation will not be complete until then. We are certainly saved. We will not be cast away. We will not fall away because we are in Christ. But yet, in this time and in this place in this world, there is still suffering that goes on. There is still sanctification that must needs happen. And it won't be complete until we see Jesus in His glory. We will die, and our struggle with sin will be over. And that will be a great day, because we will be with Him. Our spirits will be with God. We'll be enjoying fellowship with Jesus and with all the saints who've gone on before us. And just imagine to die, which is hard for any of us to imagine, and yet that day will come. But to leave from here, to go to be with Him, and have all temptation, all sin taken away, removed at that moment. Wow. What a day that will be. And we will be with Him. And we'll be enjoying Him. And He'll be enjoying us. But yet, there will be more to come. Because we will not be as we will be. We were created body and soul together. External man, internal man. And this is what we will be for eternity, when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. For us, the battle against evil is done when we go to be with Him. But the battle against evil continues on for those who remain behind. And will continue until Jesus returns to put an end to all evil and to put an end to all wickedness. And in that time when He comes, He will also complete our salvation. We will be raised up in glory with Him, our souls and our bodies reunited together, and we will dwell in the new earth and the new heavens that He brings about. Never more to be away from the presence of God, to enjoy the righteousness of Christ and His salvation completely, fully, physically, and spiritually that day. But until that day, that we see Him, there is suffering. And the Bible is very clear-minded, clear-eyed about that. Some would say perhaps it's too clear-eyed. And we ought to talk more about the happy things. But the Bible doesn't let us do that. The Bible says this world is hard. It's hard for everybody. It's hard for those who are without Christ. But it's kind of a pointless hardship for them because they don't know Him. And so what end is there to their suffering? What point is there to their hardship? What point is there to their imagined joys that they have? We, as God's people, have a mixture of joy and sorrow in this life. And we know from that not to put too much emphasis on the joys, because we know those things will pass. And we ought to know that we ought not to be overwhelmed by the sorrows, because we know that those sorrows too will pass, because we're looking to Jesus. We're waiting for Him. We're pursuing after Him in all of His glory. And because our salvation is from God, who is perfect, our salvation is perfect and won't be taken away from us, because God, who is perfect, doesn't go back on His word. We know that our pursuit of Christ, we know that our pursuit of the glory of God, it's not a faint dream. It's not a conditional thing that may happen or may not happen. We know it will be ours because it's given to us by God, who does not go back on His word. Now, in verses 8 and 9, Peter takes us to this point. The fact is that we don't see Jesus now. They didn't see Jesus then. The people that Peter is writing to, maybe some of them might have seen Jesus in Jerusalem at some point if they were Jews and had gone there for one of the festivals. But the majority of them, and maybe all of them, had never seen Jesus face to face. They had never heard His voice with their ears. They have not seen Him, but they believed in Him. Beyond believing, they love Him. And they don't see Him at that time the same way that we don't see Him now. I know people say they have visions of dreams of Christ, and, you know, don't believe it. Just don't go that way. That's imaginations or maybe a burrito with too much hot sauce that's affecting somebody's brain. Or maybe just their own puffed up imaginations. We don't see Jesus as He is now. We don't see Jesus in His glory. We live by faith, not by sight, as they who heard Peter's letter, who read Peter's letter, lived by faith and not by sight. Because, let's be honest, seeing doesn't mean believing. There are many who saw Jesus, many who heard Him, and they turned on Him. And they crucified Him. The condition for life eternal is not seeing Jesus, it's believing Jesus. And we come to believe in Jesus when the gospel is preached to us. And that's how these Christians in Asia Minor came to believe in Jesus, because somebody took the gospel to them. Peter went there, perhaps. Perhaps Paul went there. Perhaps other people went there. And they preached the gospel. And God did a work in that preaching of the gospel by which their hearts were changed. They were convicted of their sin and of their guilt. And came to understand that the only way that sin and guilt could be removed from them was by faith, believing, trusting, knowing the one that God had sent for them. And that's Jesus. Paul says in Romans 10:8-11, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, he says, the word of faith we proclaim, the gospel. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. How did they believe? They heard the preaching of the gospel, and God did a wondrous work in their heart, saved them, and called them His own. How do we believe in the gospel? How do we believe in Christ? Someone preaches the gospel to us. Maybe once, maybe 1,000 times. But according to God's purposes, it takes root in us. And we believe, and we are saved. Not by seeing Jesus, but by hearing about Jesus. And our minds coming to understand that this is the reality that is. We spoke this morning about the whole issues of relativism and truth and non-truth. And we hear today, as some mentioned this morning, the idea that, well, that's my truth and that's your truth. And our truths don't have to be the same because it's all personal and subjective. Well, guess what? It all is subjective. It's all imaginary at one level because the world is God's truth. And we live in His truth. And when we are saved, we are brought out of our lies and our self-deception and are brought to recognize that He is the truth, that Jesus is the truth, the way, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through Him. And that comes when the Word is preached, when someone explains the gospel to somebody else. God does work within that person that He's saving and says, now see, this is what it's really all about. This gospel that's given to us doesn't bring about some sort of grudging faith. I believe because I have to believe. You know, we give our kids chores and they do them, but they're kind of grumbling under their breath. No, let's not pick on the kids, let's pick on the adults. We work for people. They want us to do things for them. It may be our husband or our wife. And they give us our chores. And we do them because we know we're supposed to do them. But we don't love doing it because we'd rather do something else. This is not the way it is to be with Jesus. We love Him because of His work for us. We grow in Him because of what He has done. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Why do you love Him? Because you know what He's done for you. You know how great His forgiveness and mercy is. You have some idea of what He's taken you out of. And you know that wherever you're going, it's better than where you were. And where you are right now might not be easy, might not be the final place you want to rest, but because of Jesus, it's better than what you had before Him, than what you had without Him. This means that we're living by faith, not by sight. The physical absence of Jesus does not hinder our belief in Him. His Spirit is dwelling in us and does that work of confirming and assuring us that He is and that we are His. And He will not cast us away. And this is the way it's always been. Very few people to this point saw the salvation of God face to face, person to person. Very, very few. And of that very, very few who saw Him, none of them understood it. Until Jesus was raised from the dead and came back to His own. We live by faith and not by sight. We come to life by hearing the gospel and believing it. And this is what Jesus says. Jesus calls us blessed. He said, John 20:29, Thomas is among the disciples who missed the first appearance of Jesus. And so the disciples say, Thomas, man, you missed it. Jesus was here. He came in and He came through the locked doors and He appeared to us and He spoke to us and it was Him. And Thomas says, No, I don't believe it. I can't buy that. Because the truth was too good for him to accept at that point. He just couldn't believe something was so good could actually have happened. And so another time, shortly thereafter, Thomas is with the disciples and Jesus comes again to them. And He says to Thomas, it's Me. Put your fingers in My wounds, your hand at My side. And Thomas says, I don't need to touch you to know that you are. I believe you. And Jesus, in response to that, says, have you believed because you've seen Me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He's talking about us. We are those who have not seen Jesus and yet believe because God has done this wonderful work within our hearts and minds and souls. It convinced us that the very thing that we thought was a lie is actually true. The thing that we thought was too good to be true actually is true. And He dwells with us now. Because as we think of what it is that God has done for us, because as we consider all that God has delivered us from, there are emotional responses to Him, affectional responses to Him. And so Peter says that we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. Now, I'm not a terribly joyful person, and this convicts me here. I'm not by nature a cheery person. I'm maybe a little happier than Ben normally is, but that's, you know, that's our cross to bear, so to speak. Some of us are more naturally effervescent and happy and cheerful. But whether it's me trying to come out of the glums or whether it's somebody else bouncing around, what Jesus does for us is something much more profound than our natural emotional states might be. When we consider who He is, as we meditate on the Scriptures, as we pray, as we worship together and sing the Psalms, there ought to be different points in our experience, in our lives, where we say, wow, this is inexpressible. What is it that He's done? And you just sit there in mute silence and give glory to God. Because how can we describe who He is? How can we describe in full what He's done for us? Yet we're given words, and so we try to use the words that we have, and we direct them the best we can. And yet the glory of God is beyond us. The salvation of God is on some level more than we can express. But boy, let's hold on to it anyway. And let's learn to try to express it more and more. And if we're silent more often because we're so moved by who God is and what He's done, that's not necessarily a bad thing. Because it means we're in touch with the One who's made all things and remade us to be His children. And we deserved not one whit of it. Not one single bit of it. We are joyful in Him. And we are filled with glory. We rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Now, think about that. I'll take it at face value. You and I are filled with glory. That's a hard one to swallow. But the Holy Spirit dwells within us. The Scripture is very clear about that. The life of God has been poured out upon each one of us and within each one of us. We are filled by His Spirit. And while we are not yet what we will be, the seed of what we will be is within each one of us. And that is a glorious thing. God's gift to us. God's kindness to us. And so as we speak to one another, remember who it is to whom you're speaking. Yes, a mere human being, flesh and blood like you yourself, but one for whom Christ has likewise died. One who, like you, is filled with the Spirit of God and is being directed by that Spirit to continued faith, to continued sanctification, to continued obedience and faithfulness to God, and one day we will be like Him. That's a glorious thought. And something that we need to keep in our minds more often. And Peter is saying these things to his people because they're going to face some really desperate times. There's not been an empire-wide persecution of Christ's people yet at this time, but there have been little breakouts and bursts of it. You know, Paul was taken away and beaten and left for dead several times, run out of churches, run out of synagogues. It's likely that the people that Peter is writing to face the same thing. When you live in a world where your God is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He brooks no interference, He brooks no competitors, and the world's God is proclaimed against Him, and you say, no, I'm with Jesus. The Lord will say, why? And maybe we'll ignore you. Maybe we'll walk away from you. But maybe we'll come at you. May come at you with words. May come at you with physical force. May come at you with emotional contempt and disdain. All of which are hard to bear in their own ways. And Peter writes these things to them and to us to say, remember your salvation. Remember who it is who has saved you. Remember what it is that He has done within you. Remember what it is that He's doing within you. And know that you will obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, that word soul, we might think of only as the immaterial part of our existence. I think the word soul also means the entire person. And so Peter is looking ahead to that great salvation when Christ returns. The salvation of your souls. The completion of God's work of redeeming us. We are forgiven now. That can't be improved upon. The work of Christ has been applied to us. We are saved, we are forgiven, we are adopted into God's family, we are His children forevermore. But there's a process of sanctification that goes on. And in one sense, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved when Christ returns. And it's that idea that Peter is getting at the end of verse 9. The salvation of your souls, the outcome of your faith. Our trust in Jesus will be rewarded. Our trust in Jesus will come to its completion in the day that we see Him. And all of these things that weigh us down, good or bad, will fall away because we're full of Christ. And we see Him as He is. So, Peter writes this then to encourage them and us of this. Verses 10 to 12 come in, and I just reading through this and reading commentaries and sermons, a lot of people do, I think what is a valid thing, is that they take these verses and then show how the Old Testament is being referred to here, and show the various ways in which the Old Testament proclaims the gospel and ought to be believed. And I think that's true, but I think it kind of misses the point of what Peter is saying here. Peter doesn't say these things to give an apology for why you should read the Old Testament. He says these things because he's encouraging his people to know that God is true. And to testify to them that God is true, he goes to the prophets and say, listen, the prophets, they're like you. They had to live by faith and not by sight. And through them, we're told, and to us, we were told, the fact of Christ's sufferings. Because one aspect of suffering is, it can't be this way. It must not be right. Something must be wrong. If I love God, if God loves me, why is my life so hard? And the mind weakens, the spirit fails a little bit, and you begin to think, God doesn't love me. Well, that's not the case. Peter goes back and says, look at the prophets, and look what they said about Jesus. And he encourages the church then and now in this way also, that what we believe in Jesus then and now, then in Peter's time and now in our time, is of a continuation. God promised it long before, and people had to live by endurance and perseverance and faith. And when the fullness of Christ came, that was paid off. And that was revealed to be true. But Christ has yet to come again. And so we likewise have to live by faith, not by sight. We likewise have to live with perseverance and endurance, knowing that all the things that were told to us in the Old Testament, which was the Bible for Peter and Paul, along with the scriptures as they were being written out. I mean, people were saved not because somebody read the book of Romans, but because Paul preached from the Old Testament, how the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ. All these things laid out them for us then testify to this, that God is true and faithful in His Word. So I want to look at these just briefly a little bit. One, the need for encouragement, okay? How many people generally throughout the week will need some encouragement? Yeah, raise your hand. Okay, you're shy, that's okay. We all need encouragement. If you think you don't, you're kidding yourself. We all need that. We all need somebody to come alongside and say, hey, it's all right, I'm with you, I got your back. But you know, human encouragement being what it is, they're not always there for us. Jesus always is there for us. And so Peter directs us to look at Christ, to look at the saving work of God, not just at that moment that Peter was talking, but seeing how it's been part of human history that God has done all these things. Verses 10 to 11, Peter tells us that the prophets lived by faith and not by sight. We oftentimes think, and not so much in Reformed circles, we're pretty much, I won't say immune to this, but not inclined to this. We don't think that the prophets were there merely to tell the future. We're not looking through the Bible saying, okay, if I translate this Hebrew word in this way and find the numerical value, I'll find out, you know, who the next president will be and when the next world war will be. That sort of baseless, foolish numerology that people get into. What we understand is that the prophets were simply announcing God's salvation to the people. Now, because God's salvation was not yet clearly seen, but still active, there were things that involved the future, things that had not yet happened, that they would talk about. But the core of it was God's salvation. And to speak of God's salvation means speaking of law and grace. Why do we need to be saved? Because we have broken God's law. How do we come to know that we need to be saved? Because somebody convinces us that God's law is and that we've broken it. So part of the message of the prophets was calling, was announcing God's law to the people. This was Moses, as he wrote the first five books of the Pentateuch. And this was the prophets as they went back to that Pentateuch, those first five books, and said, "People, Israel, you covenanted with God on these things, you ought to do them. God is righteous and just and true. He won't forget your rebellion unless you repent." God's law is God's standards of righteous behavior and thought, and also includes warnings for the consequences of rebellion. To sum it up beautifully, Micah 6:8, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does God require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" That's the whole law right there. Of course, who can do it? Who can do it? Nobody can. And so Adam failed. Eve failed. Cain failed. Even the righteous failed. To be perfect, as God called them to be perfect. And so the word of the prophets regarding salvation was not just the law of God that ought to be kept but is broken, but also the grace of God, which is the means by which God would forgive and reconcile His people to Himself through the means that God appointed. It wasn't just a generic promise that God will somehow save everybody or save His own. It's a here's how God will do it. And so you have in Genesis 3:15, the first announcement of the gospel, "The seed of the serpent will bruise his heel, and your seed will crush his head." And then it grows and develops from that. We're told in Abraham that in Abraham's offspring, Abraham's seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So the details of this grace, the prophets revealed little bit by little bit as God gave them the utterance to. But the fullness of that revelation would not come until Christ. And so the earlier prophets, while they were aware of the message they were giving, they spoke what they understood. They weren't just overcome and spoke as if they were possessed by somebody else with no awareness or knowledge of what was going through their brains or coming out their mouths. They spoke intelligible words that they understood. And they understood that others had come before them and had done the same thing. They were aware that there were things they were not told or could not yet understand. And so because of this, you have in verse 11, that this grace that they prophesied about was searched and inquired carefully. They searched and inquired carefully the revelation that was given to them and to others. They thought about what they'd heard before. They thought, you know, what does it mean, Genesis 3:15? What does it mean that all the nations will be blessed in Abraham's offspring? And even on sort of a micro level, they wondered and thought, what, God, are you doing? So you think of Isaiah 6. Isaiah is commissioned to preach God's word to the people. And the word he gives is a hard word. Speak to them until their ears don't hear and their eyes don't see. And this is not, who signs up for that? Who signs up to preach that kind of message and that kind of rejection? But Isaiah signs up for it. And then as God tells them what to say, Isaiah says, "How long, O Lord? How long do I continue to preach this message?" He asked a question. He searched. And God, in this case, God said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste." Just on that micro level, they're thinking about what God is telling them to do and what it means, what the consequences will be of that. Daniel is given a vision of the four beasts. And at the end of the vision, he says, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there, one of the angels, and asked him the truth concerning all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things, which if you look at, still creates debate as to what they actually meant among the scholars. So the prophets were not mindless zombies just spouting out words. They were interacting with what God had said, trying to understand it and lay it out for themselves and for the people around them. Now, this is all about the salvation that God was going to give. And yet, as they were struggling with this, Peter reminds us, these were not their own words. They weren't making this up out of their own head. They were speaking what God had given to them, what God had said. And so, in verse 11, they were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. In other words, when will these things be? And the knowledge, the words they were speaking came from the Spirit of Christ. Speaking, on one hand, of the fact that Christ is eternal. It's the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit who belongs to Christ. The Spirit who is God. And Christ who is God. God working in all ways together to present His Word to His people. And the prophets recognizing this and saying, Lord, what are you telling me? How is this going to come about? Not my words, Lord, but yours. Help me understand. And the fullness was not given to them. But yet they believed, because God had done a work in them by His Spirit and had given them faith to believe. Now, remember that the prophets lived in times of trial. We looked at Hosea a few weeks ago. Hosea's life was a trial. He takes a wife who's a prostitute and unfaithful to him, an idolater, and goes after other gods. And God doesn't say, okay, now you can divorce her. He says, you go after her. You bring her back again and again. And you raise the children she's had with other men as if they were your own. Hard thing to do. Hard to do. Think of Jeremiah, who had one of the most unsuccessful, by modern terms, ministries that you can imagine. Nobody listened to him. At the end of life, he was kidnapped by those who were rebelling against God and taken with them to Egypt. They're thinking, well, we have a prophet of God, we'll be okay. Forgetting the fact that they were ignoring all of that prophet of God had ever said. Well, we've got our guy. We've got our totem. God will love us and protect us because of this. The prophet suffered. And yet they remained faithful. What they knew, they believed in, and they were faithful to that, and that gave them hope. Well, says Peter to his audience, look at how much you've been given. You know who Christ is. You know the fullness of salvation revealed now. You know how it is that God reconciles Himself with wicked men. You know how it is that wicked men can be forgiven and be transformed. Of course you can bear with this suffering and difficulty, because you know who it is who saves you clearly. And what he says to them, he says to us as well. Look at Jesus. Remain faithful to him. Second point, the message of the prophets was the gospel. And this gospel includes both sufferings and glory, law and grace. So the gospel is announced, Genesis 3:15. Psalm 32 tells us that the man is blessed to whom the Lord counts no iniquity. That's justification by faith alone. And God does that through Jesus, because only Jesus was righteous and had no iniquity in him. That's why we sang Psalm 24, the man of pure hands, the man with no blood in his hands. That's Jesus and only Jesus. That's the gospel. Habakkuk tells us that the righteous shall live by faith, as Paul understands him. The Messiah is announced, not just the gospel that God would save his people in some way by his kindness and by his grace doing that work for them. Even the way this would happen is beginning to be announced. Deuteronomy 3:15, he shall crush the head of the serpent. Deuteronomy 18:15, God will send for you a prophet, one like me, and you shall listen to everything he says and teaches, and so on. But what would this Messiah do? He would suffer. For sake of time, I won't take you through Isaiah 52 and 53, but you know that by your memory. If you don't, go home and read it. Here's the sufferings of the servant of God, the sufferings of Jesus announced. We sang Psalm 22, Jesus on the cross, suffering the wrath of God and the derision of men. Why? Because he was faithful to God. If Christ suffered, we too will suffer. If the world hated Jesus, it will hate us too. Ought to be no surprise to us. Ought to be no panic. You know, it's saw a picture yesterday or today. People protesting climate change. And they're doing some sort of strange crawl on the ground to protest. I didn't read enough to know what was going on. But, you know, people protesting, crying out for their rights, for this, that, and the other thing. And you know, I'm glad I don't see Christians doing too much of that. Because we know where our hope is. There are things we ought to protest. We ought to stand in front of abortion centers and witness and pray for the women who are about to be abused by their abortionists, who are trying to get away from the abuse they've suffered from wicked men in their lives. And so there's a place for standing out and being public with all of this. But to set up a protest march, I question that. Because that's the world's way of dealing with suffering and pain. Crying out for their rights. They somehow think they don't deserve to suffer. They don't deserve what's coming upon them. And maybe at one level they don't, but another level, how could they really be surprised? Because they've disowned God. And he's far from their thoughts. Christians, we know who God is. And when we go public with our faith, when we speak out publicly against issues, we don't do it in the same spirit, with the same anger, the same futility that the world will protest in. We do it because we expect to be beaten down. We expect to be rejected. And we're not suffering from low self-esteem and thinking that everybody hates us just because we're us, but because we know that we stand apart from the world. We stand for Jesus. We represent Jesus to the world. And because in representing Jesus to the world, we are calling people to account for their sin, for their rebellion, for their disobedience, they can't kill him, but they will kill us if they get the chance. So there's suffering involved. Christ suffered and died. Now his suffering was a salvific kind. We are saved because of his suffering. We are not saved because of our suffering, but because he was rejected by the world and so suffered, we, being his people, suffer like him in the fact that we are rejected by the world. But it's not just suffering. It's also glory. And the glories of Christ, and Peter says it's plural, the glories of Christ are given to us. And that Jesus died, but he was raised from the dead. Peter refers to Psalm 16 in the Sermon on Pentecost. He allowed his beloved one, his chosen one, to suffer no decay. Jesus was raised from the dead. As a reward for his perfect righteousness, death could not hold him, and God raised him up on the third day. And Jesus ascended into heaven and sits now at the right hand of God the Father in all heavenly glory. And sitting there, not passively, but actively, praying for us, the one through whom the blessings of God come to us through the Holy Spirit, the sense of forgiveness that you have, the reality of your reconciliation, is a glorious thing. And you have that because of the successful completion of Jesus, of his work, and the glory that he is now in. As Jesus was raised from the dead, so we too one day will be raised from the dead, and that will be glorious for us also. So it's a glory that we have now to some degree, but it's a glory that's going to increase, and one day will be made full and magnificent in the day that we see him. But it's a glory based upon what He has done for us. It doesn't come to us because we have done it, because we've earned it. It comes to us by God's grace because Christ has done it for us. And the sufferings that we endure now are meant to bring out that glory. To wean us away. To make the things of this world distasteful to us. Yeah, I think it's true for a lot of people as they get older. Maybe not for everybody. And not just for Christians. But, you know, you lose your sense of taste. You lose your sense of contact with the world as you get older. Things don't matter so much. It might be a mental, emotional thing. It's certainly physical at times because your eyes go bad. You can't see. Now, I think for Christians, this can be a blessing. Not because the world is bad or physicality is bad and we ought not to think about it, but because as we draw near the end of our days, we think more of what we do have. We think of Jesus. And thinking of Christ is a glorious thing and fills us with the anticipation of glory that we will share with Him one day. This gospel that the prophets preached and announced, which was made known in Christ, included both the sufferings and the glories of Christ, and we, as belonging to Christ, enter into both of those. And this is not by accident, it's by God's design. It's who we are. And it's a testimony to God's salvation of us that we will pass through suffering in this life and we will be with Him in glory one day, a glory that we begin to receive now when we believe in Him. Finally, Peter says that the revelations they were given were not for themselves, but for us. Now, I'm not sure how to understand that exactly. They were not for their benefit alone, but for those yet to come. Exactly how is this to our benefit? Well, I can think of a couple ways. One is, the long history of God's promises being made and reaffirmed shows that patience and endurance are required. What the prophets went through in their receiving the Word of God and their ministering the Word of God and their suffering for the Word of God has a long history. It goes back to Adam. It goes back to Abel. It's been consistent. This promise that God made began then. And for people to believe it required patience and endurance to see that promise come to light, to see that promise come to fulfillment. The fact that in Jesus these promises are fulfilled shows that that patience and endurance that the prophets experienced for us have in fact been rewarded. They've been fulfilled. A long history of promises, a long history of suffering, a long history of patience and endurance, a long history of God's faithfulness. Finally, God brings that to a point in Jesus. And we say, yes, it's all true. It's worth it. It came to pass. And we benefit from that today by considering what our forefathers knew in Peter's time and what we continue to know now in our time. That the Word of God stands true. God's promises are not void. We know this also, that the same Spirit who moved these prophets in their work is the same Spirit who preached the gospel to Peter's audience and preaches to us as well today. The Spirit who moved upon the prophets and gave them the Word of God to give to the people around them is the same Spirit who preached through the apostles, through Peter, and through the apostles' written word is the same Spirit who preaches to us today. The consistency of God, He has not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And reading through the Old Testament, which you must do, you must read through the Old Testament, confirms to you the faithfulness of God, the grace of God, the kindness of God, even as you continue to see more and more of how fully He reveals Himself and finally is complete in Christ. The salvation that we know is complete in Christ. Had the prophets not written these things, who would have known them? Had God not sent a spirit to the prophets and just said to the people, figure it out on your own, what hope would we have? What history would we have? Yet God chose to reveal little bit by little bit what he's going to do until Jesus breaks out into the world and we see him. And his light continues to shine on us by his Spirit. And these things are glorious and just incredible. And so incredible, says Peter, that these are things which angels long to look to. Now, I like what Calvin says on this, that it's not that they are mysterious to them, but that they long to see them fulfilled. But there's a part of me that says, well, imagine the angels at Jesus' crucifixion. You know, the angels came down, an angel came and gave him comfort in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know that angels are invisible beings and non-corporeal beings, and there are myriads and myriads of them. You know, the angels were witnesses to the crucifixion of Jesus. What were they thinking? Were they thinking, how could this happen? And part of me wants to say that's what they were thinking. But I think the better way to view it is that they were thinking, look at what God is doing to save his people. Look at how he is forgiving sins. Look at how faithful our Lord is to our God. And then at the resurrection, the angels were present there as well. Mary comes and there's a gardener sitting on the tomb there, and she confuses it, and it's really an angel. And the angel was there to testify to her, he's not here, he's risen. And I'm thinking, how could an angel say that without bursting out in joy and laughter? He's not here, he's risen. Don't you know? Don't you see what God has done? And if the angels want to look on this and see it fulfilled, and they have seen it fulfilled, and it's a glorious thing, then we need to have that same kind of joy. We have the right and the necessity of having that same kind of encouragement, because we're not just the onlookers. The angels can't be saved. Those that have fallen are fallen away forever. Those who were faithful to God don't need salvation. Angels are a different type of being than human beings are. We are the ones who receive salvation. And if they can rejoice in what they see happening to us who don't deserve it, how ought we to rejoice in what's been done to us that we don't deserve? And that cannot fail but to give us strength and perspective as we walk faithfully with Christ in a darkening world. As we continue to be the city on a hill, the lamp in a basket, a light for others to come and to know the salvation of Jesus and to enter his joy forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for this word. We thank you, God, for your promises and promises fulfilled in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for overseeing all of this, not just overseeing it, but determining it and doing it yourself. Thank you that we're the recipients of such a great and undeserved salvation. We confess, Lord, at times that we let ourselves be worn down by persecution, by oppression, by our own sin. Lord, we repent of that. We're grateful that you forgive us. We ask your strength to walk more faithfully before you in days to come. Grant, Lord Jesus, that we would be full of your joy, full of your grace, full of your glory today and every day after this, as we look forward to the day when we see you face to face. We thank you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen.